After a penetrating and somewhat intimidating look at the world around us through Dr. Johnson's comments, we're going quite deliberately to shift our focus and to look at the church and to see what it is that we believe about the future and about hope. In fact, I envision the task before us in this hour as an exercise in biblical theology and as a necessary exercise. The exercise will be necessary because of a contrast. The contrast stands between the hope that fills the pages of the New Testament, on the one hand, and the actual existing piety of our church body, both laity and clergy, on the other. In the simplest terms, I would say it this way. The New Testament's authors thought and lived and wrote eschatologically, with their hope firmly and fully directed toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our minds, however, are not so oriented, even though our tradition and the ancient creeds and the Bible itself should teach us otherwise. They lived eschatologically. In practical terms, we do not. They were right. We are wrong. This presentation is an application of Romans 12:2, the usual translation of which illustrates the problem itself. Do not be conformed to this age. And yes, it is age, not world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. I envision this entire symposium, in fact, as an opportunity for the renewal of the mind. I'll warn you in advance, I'm going to overstate my case, and I may say some things that aren't quite right in all their particulars, always open to being corrected. But I will sin boldly because my goal is to dislodge from our minds an error in thinking. A very minor biblical theme has supplanted true biblical hope and become the center when it really belongs on the sideline. I'm referring to the doctrine of the interim state of the soul, the teaching concerning the soul's existence after the death of the body. We have allowed this minor biblical emphasis to become our hope and longing, to the exclusion, for all practical terms, of the parousia of Jesus Christ. God would like to change that situation. On the pre-symposium form that speakers were asked to fill out, they asked us to state two goals for our presentation. I'll tell you what mine are up front. First, that the participants would more fully accept the challenge of rethinking our worldview, adjusting it to the biblical doctrine and hope. Second, that the participant will more eagerly long for the return of Jesus Christ at the consummation of the age. Infinite hope for a finite world. We have to begin by remembering just how finite this present world, this present age, really is. Point one. The Christian gospel looks in two directions. The proclamation of Jesus' work looks backwards to the past in faith and forward to the future in hope. Why two directions? Christ Jesus has already come. He has already paid the price for our redemption, already won the victory, already forgiven our sins. Isn't that sufficient? Isn't it enough? If we have faith, why do we need hope? Yes, it is enough, but it's not all. He's not done. Allow me for a couple of minutes to remind us all of some things that may need no recalling, depending on what's going on in your life or ministry at the present. But we are, after all, by and large, a comfortable, middle to upper class, health-insured denomination. And on this continent, at least, we are experiencing no persecution in any serious sense of that term. Moreover, the temptation of Romans 6, sinning that grace may abound, has always been a problem in the church and is today. And it's much easier to be conformed to this age when it's a comfortable age. So permit me to make us all a little less comfortable, to create, if possible, a necessary and holy discontent. It is so blessedly true that Christ's completed past work is sufficient, and that he provides for our sustenance through the means of grace. But can you hear it? Can you hear the groaning? Our ears must never lose the ability to hear the groaning. It sounds like a woman in danger, in the dangerous agony of labor and childbirth. Can you hear the creation groaning? Last month in Turkey, tens of thousands of people died in an earthquake. Yesterday, thousands of people died in an earthquake. It's hurricane season in the Atlantic Ocean, and if we all lived in North Carolina, our hearing would be a lot better. All around us are disease and sickness. My family and I faced it last week as tumors were removed from my wife's abdomen. Currently, my favorite word in all the English language is benign. But sometimes it's not that happy. And it wasn't supposed to be this way. In the beginning, tov me'od. Can you hear the groaning? Untold numbers are slaughtered in East Timor. Kosovars now wreak their revenge on Serbs. In Moscow, somebody is blowing up apartment buildings. In North St. Louis, a man named Otis Woodard stands on a street corner and speaks to a generation that lives in a neighborhood with 85% unemployment and drug abuse and poverty and all that goes with it. About 2 miles from here, every Saturday morning, faithful picketers peacefully and legally walk the sidewalk in front of the Planned Parenthood clinic, speaking the truth in love and calling out to mothers as they enter the abortion clinic with an appointment to end the lives of their unborn children. Occasionally, there's cause for rejoicing. A mother doesn't go in, or she quickly reemerges. But most of the time, they go in the front, and then they come out the back, and the evil continues to stain the land. A finite world, a creation that can no longer manifest God's shalom. Such a world requires hope. Has God already done all that he desires to do? Is his name being hallowed? Is his reign coming? Is his will being done? Not yet. Listen to the groaning. Listen to your own life and the lives of fellow Christians. Petty jealousy, laziness prevent us from reaching others with the gospel. Gossip destroys the good name of our neighbor. Promises to children and spouses are broken. Does Christ forgive all these sins? Yes, he does. But does the sin continue to work its damage and echo throughout the generations? Yes, it does. And in your lives and in the lives around you, are there the crippling effects of sin in both body and soul, effects that will not go away until Jesus comes back? As a parish pastor, I used to call those parousia problems. And then there's death. Our bodies die. Does death separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord? Of course it does not. Does death separate us from one another? You bet it does. Does death take our humanity and tear it right down the middle in a way that grieves the heart of God? You bet it does. We actually can see in the pages of the Gospels how finite and bent and twisted this old age is when we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' ministry is the manifestation, the inbreaking of the reign of God. And what happened wherever he went? Wherever he went, he forgave sins. And he healed the sick. And he cast out demons. And he stilled the storms. And he raised the dead. Wherever he went, all of Satan's power and all of sin's effects were held at bay. And yes, already now, the great and powerful good news is that by faith we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God. But do we still have sin? Is there still sickness and death? Does Satan still wield the power of his lies? And is God content with that? Should we be content with that? Just in case we forgot, this finite, flawed, dying age needs hope. And the Christian gospel looks forward and proclaims hope. All is done. It is finished. But there's more coming. Christ has completed his work, but he's not done yet. What is the biblical hope? Point two. Christ Jesus is himself the hope. He is the hope of final eschatological glory. He is an infinite hope because when he comes again, and only when he comes again, he will bring about the final triumph of God his Father, the final and complete victory over all sin, all sickness, and death will be swallowed up in victory. Satan's power to tempt and twist and terrify will be taken away. Christ will bring about the entire and complete redemption of the creation. How could it be any other way with the one who descended and took to himself a human nature? The physicality of the incarnation demands a redemption of the physical, of the world. And every New Testament writing on page after page is occupied and focused and looking for this hope. The New Testament is filled with the tension between a completed work that is only partially experienced and a completed work that will be fully given and fully received. The dividing line is the parousia of Jesus, his visible return at the consummation of the age. Since Christ is the content of our faith, he is also the content of our hope. The New Testament takes the big view, the big picture. The scriptures focus our eyes on Christ and on his actions, first coming, second coming. To believe in the one is to long for the other. Even the same words are used, sometimes in the same breath. Already? Not yet. Aorist indicative, future indicative. Sometimes in the same sentence from the mouth of Jesus. The best example is John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you that an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of God's Son, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son to have life in himself, and he gave to him authority to do judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And those who have done good things will come out to the resurrection of life, but those who have worked evil things will come out to the resurrection of judgment. Already raised to life, not yet raised to life. The first resurrection occurs at baptism. The second, when Jesus comes again. Over and over again, salvation words in the New Testament are both already and not yet. And the content is always Jesus and his action. Titus 3, according to his great mercy, he saved us, Romans 5. By how much more will we be saved from the coming wrath? Romans 3. But now a righteousness of God has been revealed. Galatians 5. For we in the Spirit by faith are looking for the hope of righteousness. Romans 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has freed you from the law of sin and death. Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Galatians 4, God sent his Son to redeem those who are under the law in order that we might receive adoption. Romans 8, we also even ourselves groan within ourselves because we are looking for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. What we have already received, we have not yet received. Redeemed, we look for final redemption. The reign of God has already come. The disciples of Jesus cannot fast because the bridegroom is here and the wedding feast is ready. Come to the feast. But the 10 maidens must wait and watch because the bridegroom has not yet arrived and the wedding feast has yet to begin. Paul writes, "For we were saved in hope." The present evil age cannot destroy us, and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. But the power of evil is still very great, and the enemies remain at work. Satan, sin, death. Our hope and the hope of this finite world is that once more God will act. God will come down. Christ will return. This hope is centered not in us, not in what we do, but in God and what he will do in Christ. Our hope waits for the day when God's name will be hallowed throughout the creation, when sickness and death and sin will be done away with and death itself swallowed up. This will not happen until Christ returns in glory. We were saved in hope, and Christ is our hope. And the pages of the New Testament give ample witness to this hope. They knew how finite the world still was. They longed for the day when every knee, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This hope acknowledges God as creator, as savior, and it takes the big picture. When will God come down? When will Christ return? We were saved, Paul writes, in hope. Now, hope which is seen is not hope. For who hopes for that which he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, we look for it through endurance. Point three. We look for it through endurance. Or do we? I don't actually think that we do. I don't think our members do. I don't think our church does. It's in our doctrine. It's in the Bible. It's in the creeds. It's even in Pieper. Although I'll pick on Pieper in a minute. But the hope which genuinely, I'm talking about actually eagerly looking for and wanting the return of Christ, that hope has been obscured, partially, sometimes almost completely, by something else. And here's how you tell. When you ask a Christian, a Missouri Synod Lutheran, what their hope is and what their goal is, here's what the answer will be: dying and going to heaven. By that phrase, they mean entering the interim state, the condition of the soul's presence with Christ after the death of the body and before the return of Jesus. This is a minor biblical emphasis. You can count the passages on the fingers of one hand. We actually know very little about the interim state, and the Bible gives hardly any attention at all to it. And yet this has supplanted the return of Christ as the content of Christian hope. In fact, we've given the second coming over to the crazies, to the calculators, to the dispensationalists. And I say we need to get it back. The obscuring of biblical hope feeds modern, non-biblical assumptions and even promotes false doctrine under six headings. Let me describe what happens in mind and heart, because dying and going to heaven has taken the place of a true eschatological hope and longing for Christ's return. First, a faulty anthropology is at work. This faulty view of human nature thinks that essentially we are really souls. That's who we are essentially. The body is somewhat unnecessary, at times a hindrance. And this view incredibly, incredibly regards the death of the Christian's body as a victory, as something good, rather than as ongoing manifestation of sin and evil. You hear it at the casket at funerals. That's not really him. It's only his body. He's really in heaven. Far more biblical is the comment of the child at the same casket: Grandpa is sleeping. Technically speaking, this anthropology is false doctrine. Human beings, properly understood, are comprised of bodies and souls knit together. It's in Chemnitz. Death, no original part of God's plan, tears us asunder. This has implications for Christology. We confess that the eternal Logos, God the Son, assumed a full human nature from the womb of Mary, his mother. That human nature, like ours, consisted of a body and a soul. We are not essentially souls. When our bodies die, that's not God's idea, and he's going to change it. Second, and then obviously, the substitute hope focuses on the soul's existence apart from the body and in practical terms cares little for the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body. This approximates a form of Gnosticism. Spiritual is good. Physical, if not bad, is at least indifferent or unimportant. It doesn't take long to reflect what this mindset can do to one's understanding of the sacraments. Moreover, such a neo-Gnostic, this is our second time to pick on the Gnostics, we had techno-Gnostics before, now we have neo-Gnostics, such a neo-Gnostic view no longer understands that salvation is linear. It happens in history. Salvation means God comes down into history and into his creation to save it. Rather, in this view, salvation is up, vertical. And this world is a veil of tears, and the only goal is to escape. This is Greek philosophy. This is not biblical hope. Third, and typically American, to make the interim state our true and practical hope is to think egocentrically and individualistically. Hope then is reduced to what happens to my soul. Sometimes my parents or my wife or whoever's died before me is included in the hope, so I get to see them in heaven. My soul, the death of my body, me dying and going to heaven. But the biblical hope is not centered on me. It applies to me. Its benefits come to me by faith. And it's not centered on my soul. The biblical hope is Christocentric. It's theocentric. It is focused upon God's honor and God's reign and God's glory in Christ Jesus. Fourth, there is what my colleague and systematic theologian Joel Okamoto has called the scandal of Lutheran eschatology. There isn't any. Joel, if you're here and you're going to say that, I apologize, but it's such a great line, I thought I'd steal it. Christ died to forgive that sin. Our dogmatic tradition has not really given true biblical hope a prominent place. It's often relegated to the last 15 pages of Volume 3. Nor even at times to retain its true biblical content. In particular, this has just come clear, relatively clear to me in the last couple of weeks, there is the problem created by these standard dogmatic categories under Christ's kingly office. And here's the problem. Kingdom of grace, kingdom of glory. I go out in the church and lecture about the kingdom of God a lot because I like Matthew's gospel and it's prominent in Matthew's gospel. But I find great confusion because of these two categories, kingdom of grace and kingdom of glory. People don't even understand by them the same thing all the time, and I don't think the various dogmaticians, at least the one whose books live on my shelf, understand them consistently either. But without a doubt, the most influential dogmatician in our tradition, Francis Pieper, and he defines the kingdom of grace as, quote, the church of God on earth. That's the kingdom of grace, the church of God on earth. On the other hand, the inhabitants of the kingdom of glory are no longer subject to cross and tribulation. That's who lives in the kingdom of glory. This sounds to me as though the crucial dividing point is at the death of the body. That's when you move from the kingdom of grace to the kingdom of glory, when your body dies. It makes the crucial dividing moment the death of the body. For the Bible, the crucial dividing moment is the return of Christ. There are not two kingdoms in the New Testament. There are not two reigns of God. There is one reign of God, manifested now and manifested at the last day. I've come to think that the use of this distinction needs to be reevaluated, clarified, and brought more closely into line with the biblical view. This dogmatic distinction of kingdom of grace versus kingdom of glory also results in the misuse of Scripture, and that brings up the fifth unfortunate result of the obscuring of true biblical hope. By lumping together the interim state and the resurrection of the body, Scriptures that apply only and properly to Christ's return are made to apply to the interim state. To me as an exegete, this is the most remarkable and distressing thing of all. We actually and persistently misapply the Scripture. Let me give you my current list of examples of misinterpreted Scripture, heard most often at funerals, although at other times as well. The list is growing all the time. The last item was added yesterday. Pride of place goes to John 14, preached at funerals as if the soul of the departed Christian were already in the heavenly mansion that Christ has prepared. But read the text. In my Father's house, Jesus says, are many dwelling places. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I myself am, also you yourselves may be. Jesus here refers in the first place to his parousia, when he comes again. In the second place, he may also be referring to the dwelling of the Father and the Son with the believer, for later in the same chapter, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make a dwelling with him. But what is certain is that Jesus is not talking about what happens when your body dies as a Christian. Here's another misinterpreted Scripture. Well done, good and faithful servant. These are not words that are heard when the soul goes to be with Christ at the death of the body. At least, not according to Matthew 25, verse 21. The parable of the talents records the words of the master who, after a long time, returns and settles accounts with his servants. This is a parable of the parousia. The words are spoken when Jesus returns. Another example. Henceforth is stored up for me, laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which does not fade away. Awarded at the death of the Christian's body? Not according to St. Paul. Read on. The crown of righteousness, which does not fade away, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's crown of righteousness is safe, laid up, but not yet awarded. For how can the servant receive the final crown when his master is not yet receiving the full praise and worship of all creation? Another example. The Christian's funeral is a service of victory, right? Death was swallowed up in victory. Sorry, not yet. At least not according to 1 Corinthians 15. To be quite frank, I don't know the Bible well enough to answer this question yet, whether the Bible ever speaks of the death of the Christian as a victory. I haven't found any passages so far. I'd be glad for your help. But 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, and when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruption, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then will happen the word which is written, death was swallowed up in victory. Paul is quoting Isaiah 25, verse 8. A passage that speaks of the great banquet and God's final victory at the end of the age. And here's the latest and newest example in my list of misinterpreted parousia passages. It has to do with the pearly gates. We commonly speak of people dying and entering the pearly gates. Now, we know better than actually to entertain the notion that St. Peter is guarding them. But to speak of the pearly gates invokes the vision of Revelation 21. The New Jerusalem with the 12 gates of pearl. When does Revelation 21 take place? John the seer writes, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth departed, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem as it came down out of heaven from God. Now, that great hymn for all the saints gets it right. Stanza 6 speaks of rest for faithful warriors in paradise the blessed. That's exactly what the interim state is. We'll come back to that. It's rest from the battle. But then comes stanza 7. And then there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of Glory passes on his way. And stanza 8, from earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia. By the way, that's the order of the stanzas in Lutheran Worship 191. TLH 463 gets the order wrong. It does. It's not my fault. Sixth, our hymnody. Our hymnody has been thoroughly affected with this obscurantist confusion. And far too often we sing as if the interim state were our true and real and complete Christian hope. Now, I know I'm treading on really thin ice here, but what the heck? You can criticize my hermeneutics all you want, but don't mess with my favorite hymns. Sort of like trying to switch the congregation from individual cup to common cup. But if our true hope is Christ himself at his parousia, then how in heaven's name can a hymn speak of future blessing only in terms of the interim state and omit any reference at all to the return of Christ in glory? I don't get it. Now, some familiar and much-loved hymns, even by me, have helped to blur our focus and obscure our genuine biblical hope. They speak purely in vertical terms, as if the main goal were for us to go up, leaving our bodies behind. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. The goal is to make it through our earthly lives and then go up to our true home. Now, I realize that there's a sense in which this can be true, but let me be somewhat provocative. My home and yours is not up there. This is your home, and this is my home. We are creatures. We have bodies. We are part of the creation. Now, our home is screwed up. Sin, and we've helped, has ruined our home. But God is not going to let his creation remain ruined. He doesn't just beam us up, Scotty. He came down, and he became part of the creation. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He came down and redeemed us, and he will come again, fully to redeem. Some of our hymns are not helping us, but some are saving us. Lutheran Worship 266, Jesus Christ, my sure defense, is fantastic theology and Christian hope, as is For All the Saints. And my favorite is 413, Lord, you I love with all my heart. The last stanza. Then let at last your angels come to Abram's bosom, bear me home, that I may die unfearing. We don't fear death. Within my earthen chamber, keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until your reappearing. And then from death awaken me that my own eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, your glorious face, my Savior and my ground of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, O hear my prayer, O hear my prayer. Your love surround me everywhere. That's biblical hope. Well, if the interim state isn't the true content of our hope, what can we say about it? We should say what the Bible says. After all, there's a few clear verses of Scripture that teach, yes, they teach it, that the souls of believers are with Christ, Philippians 1. What's wrong with that language? I like it, to be with Christ. This is good. They are the host arrayed in white of Revelation, and they are told to rest, Revelation 6:11. Much more than this, we may not be able to say. It's hard even for me to conceive of an existence without a body. Contrary to popular opinion, I know of no direct biblical evidence that encourages us to think that souls are unaware of the passage of time. There is one piece of evidence to the contrary, also from Revelation 6. I saw under the altar the souls of those who have slain for the word of God, and they cried out with a loud voice, and you know what they say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? Those are the words of someone who's aware of the passage of time. Lou Brighton says I'm over-interpreting. He could be right. We just don't know much about the interim state. Pieper says that, by the way. We know enough to take comfort for our loved ones who die in the Lord. Yes, blessed are they, for they rest from their labors, and they are praising the Lamb around his throne. But the final victory is not yet theirs, because the final manifestation of victory is not yet God's. Not yet. Even when dealing with our own death or the death of those we love, the Word of God spoken through the Apostle Paul does not direct our attention primarily to the interim state. To the Thessalonians concerned about fellow Christians who had died before the parousia, Paul does not say, "Don't worry, their souls are with Christ." He says, "The dead in Christ will rise first. Comfort one another with these words." And in the face of his own impending death, in many ways this is the most remarkable passage for me of all the New Testament. In the face of his own impending death in prison, Paul wrote to Timothy and looked forward not to the condition of his soul after the death of his body, but toward the final victory and coming of Christ. "I am already being poured out, and the time of my being taken up is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, the crown of righteousness is being stored up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Point four. If the presentation is at all on target, we have work to do in the church today. Too often our approach to eschatology has focused only on refuting error, showing the faults of the dispensationalists and the millennialists. This is an important task, by the way, especially in the waning months of 1999. Dispensationalist Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series of heretically cheesy novels. I'm reading the first one now, and it has the double virtue of being bad theology and bad fiction. They have sold 7 million copies in this country. Guess what? Some Missouri Synod Lutherans are reading Tim LaHaye's novels. You may assume that some of your members are reading the series engrossed and, forgive me, enraptured by the storyline. There's work to do. Refuting error. But we have our own de facto error to correct. To restore true biblical hope and to set it before the minds and hearts of our people and live in it ourselves. How shall we do this? First, gently, pastorally, patiently. Correcting such a massive misreading of the New Testament will be like turning an ocean liner. So you give it time and you trust the power of God's word. You just let the Bible speak for itself because it does speak over and over again. And let the interim state have its proper place. How shall I think about my dear Christian friends and relatives now whose bodies sleep in the grave? Answer, they're resting from their labors. They're with Christ, they're at peace, and they're waiting for the last day and the final victory of God. This is good, but that's enough. Second, we'll have to be willing to go on listening to the groaning and to live in holy discomfort, and to take seriously the extent to which this present age is still the evil age. This will mean seriously confronting sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. This will mean thinking theologically about sickness, about disaster, about death. This will mean being willing to be disturbed, our hearts troubled by the evil that still remains, because the Savior's heart is still troubled. It's nothing new. It's simply taking seriously the theology of the cross. Third, we can straightforwardly teach and preach the biblical hope. It's not hard. Just read the Bible carefully, taking off the distorted lenses that have obscured true and full hope of believers. Just read it. I double dog dare you. Looking for the future hope, the focus on Christ's return. It's absolutely everywhere. It won't be hard to find. It's in the Apostles' Creed. It's in the Nicene Creed. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. He will come with glory to judge the living and the dead. I eagerly long for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age. The age to come. Just do what the Bible does. Point God's people to their true hope, the day of the Lord. And in so doing, you will be able to glorify the present reign of God, the completed work of Christ. To focus on true biblical hope exalts the completed work of Christ, which we already possess by faith. Because the end has already drawn near in Jesus Christ. On the cross, under that sky darkened by the judgment of God, above that ground that was rent with earthquake, Our Savior received the final eschatological fate that we by our sins had deserved. How fully has Christ forgiven and justified and redeemed us? So fully that we do not fear the awesome day of his coming. We may long for it as the day of his great victory for us and all creation. A recovery of true biblical hope will also increase our understanding of and rejoicing in the holy sacraments. For baptism is what? Death and resurrection in Christ, now by faith. Already God's power to destroy sin and raise us to newness of life is at work. But one day final resurrection will come, and the goal and purpose of our baptism. See, the eschaton is the goal and purpose of our baptism into Christ. And the supper, as blessed and strengthening and holy as it already is, the Eucharist in this age is only the foretaste of the feast to come. Our eating and drinking now is made all the more joyful, even as the longing grows for the day when we sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Fourth, not only can we learn to teach and preach in hope, we may also learn to recover what it means to live in hope, to carry out our callings and our vocations in light of the last day. Paul is not hesitant to exhort. Jesus is not hesitant to exhort, and neither should we hesitate. Romans 13, besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The Apostle Peter calls upon us to live lives of holy obedience in light of the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:11 to 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening? I don't understand what that means. Hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire. But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as we live with this hope in our hearts, others will ask, and Peter's words come true. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is within you. Living in hope in this troubled, finite world, a recovery of biblical hope would also call us to reflect a concern for the creation that God himself has. A biblical eschatology implies and requires a biblical theology of creation. It's the bigger picture. Our love and concern in Christ can reach out to the wider issues of society, of poverty, of illness, addiction, and all forms of abuse. Jesus' ministry of the reign of God meant healing and exorcisms and salvation for the whole person. May we not find application here for our ministry as well, so that the gospel of the kingdom that we preach is accompanied by the desire to bring relief to those who suffer the effects of death and sin. I've been told that the committee working on the new hymnal has discussed the possibility of a liturgy for a service of healing. That's good theology. It reflects the biblical hope that one day Christ will come and heal us forever. Regaining true biblical hope will also mean, I'm convinced, a renewed desire and commitment to the mission of the church. I will not attempt to steal any thunder away from later speakers, but living in hope means that we understand not primarily where we are living, down as opposed to up. Rather, biblical hope teaches us when we are living, in the now time, during the overlap of the ages, after our Lord's eschatological resurrection victory and before his final return in glory. During that time, he has given us something to do. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. And look, in that mission endeavor, he is with us always. How long? To the consummation of the age. Thank you. I'm okay.
please don't rise. Jeff said at the beginning, I'm up against the eschatological moment of lunch. I feel stuffed, well-fed, yet strangely hungry. In honoring, however, this presentation, we will take 5 minutes for any questions. And I know I've got one if no one else has. Paul? Oh, I was looking for Robbie. There are microphones here. We do want to honor our presentations with at least some time for questions and discussion, and then after 5 minutes, no more, we will have lunch.
Do you think part of what you're talking about is evidenced by people's willingness to short-circuit straight to cremation?
Oh, yeah.
Without sort of a second thought, and maybe you want to comment on that at all?
Well, I can briefly. I think cremation is an adiaphora, and the motive is all important, of course. But yeah, it could be done out of a despising of the body, as if the body were not important. Yeah, right. So that, you know, pastorally speaking, you sort of need to ask maybe the why question. But I teach a Bible class at our congregation and inflict this kind of stuff on them all the time, and they, when I say eschatology, they just roll their eyes, you know. And then one person was worried that someone they knew and loved had been cremated, a Christian. You know, is this going to be a problem? I said, look, this is not a problem for God, okay? What's the difference between a body that's been cremated and one that's been in the grave for 500 years? The answer, not much. So, but yeah, I mean, you might ask the question. Yeah, what's going on in the head when this decision is made? Yeah, again, as always, pastors should probably listen more than they talk. Yeah, good. Please.
Your presentation and the ideas are very exciting, and I like the emphasis. But in the interest of not going too far, and mm-hmm. in the hopes of preserving some of that stock of funeral sermons that I have.
Feeling a little eschatological, are we?
You asked for examples of death as a victory for the believer.
Yeah, good.
And I wondered why 2 Corinthians 5:8 wouldn't apply, where Paul says we would prefer to be away from the body
right.
and at home with the Lord.
Yes.
Or Philippians 1:23, where he says, I desire to depart, to die. It is better by far.
Right.
So maybe it's not the victory,
right.
but it's still for those who are groaning in travail in this world. Rest is a pretty big victory, too.
Yeah. Surely, again, I mean, you're absolutely right. In 2 Corinthians 5, that's one of the most difficult paragraphs in all of Paul, but I agree with your reading of the end of that paragraph. It's interesting that earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul seems to be saying, well, you know, what I really don't want at all is to be unclothed. Yeah. You know, he doesn't want to have to go through this. He'd rather just have the resurrection body put on over the mortal one. Well, again, it's an exegetical conundrum. But okay. see, again, what I would like us to do in light of the context in which we find ourselves is to just preserve the biblical language. So both those passages, I think, say the same thing. Neither one speaks in terms of victory. See, they don't use that language. They don't use that talk. See, they talk about rest. They talk about it's better. You know, and it is better. I mean, rest as opposed to living in this life of danger and temptation. I mean, that's absolutely true. And we should preach that as well.
They do talk about being with the Lord.
That's right, absolutely. That's biblical language.
I think that's a very important thing for us to
yes.
be able to say.
Yes, and they say it, and so we should too. So don't scrap all those sermons. Yeah, right. By the way, I'm advertising a whole series of funeral sermons that are for sale. Rick?
You know, I love practical questions.
Yes.
How do you apply this? You said to be patient, to be pastoral, but in the face of this teaching of the interim state that is so prevalent even in movies like Ghost and
oh yeah,
I don't want to mess up the ending for anybody that goes to see The Sixth Sense.
Yes, right.
But our culture is so caught up in the comfort that we get from knowing that that person is still with us. Do we or do we not confront that? directly?
Well, again, you do, and it's easier when the message is, when it's coming from outside, from a movie, it's a little easier, I think, to say to people, of course, you know, this isn't the Bible's teaching, and, you know, let's compare and contrast. I think the more difficult challenge is when it just actually occurs in the church itself. And there, I say this because I've actually heard sort of roundabout of pastors who go in and start, you know, beating up on their people because they are really focused on the interim state. You know, this is, the technical term for this is stupidity. you know, you just kind of work with people. And again, you just say, well, let's read 1 Corinthians 15. Let's see what it says. Let's just read the Bible, you know. And people will go, kind of like I've been doing for 15 years, they'll go, huh, I didn't know that was in there. I'm quite serious. I mean, so a very patient, gentle approach, I think, will pay off in the long run. Yeah, because it's just kind of, if eschatological teaching were in red, you know, it's all over the place, see.
I said I had a question. From an Old Testament perspective, we often talk about the telescoping.
Did you notice I said some Hebrew words in there?
Very well done. How the first coming and the second coming are kind of
telescoped,
seen as one from an Old Testament perspective.
Right.
I wonder if there's an analogy here to death and the second coming, that in the minds of many people we've sort of telescoped those through the interim state into one moment. And I would agree that if you'd agree with that, and you may not, but if you'd agree with that, then I'll agree with you that perhaps we need to see that not as pulling the second coming, you know, you die, second coming, but that we see it from the perspective of waiting for the second to come, the second piece.
I would be okay with that, but see, I think the situation is worse than that. I think that the interim state has not telescoped the second coming, it's eclipsed it. I think it's eclipsed it in the minds of many Christians. They don't think about it. They don't care about it. They don't look for it. So, please.
A point further, there is no interim state.
Well, tell me what you mean by that.
Yeah. The concept of time, you know, there's an interim state for us, we who are alive. But when you die, time ends. I mean, it's a concept that we are unable to identify with, so we use terms that will comfort the people who are still in this interim state. We're in the interim state right now. But there is no time. There's death, and Paul uses a gyra to awaken to sleep. That for those who die, the next instant is like when we're asleep. We wake up and we don't know what's going on between. So there's no interim state. I'm just projecting that for those who die.
Yeah.
But for us, you know, we're in the interim state, so we have to come up with something. But I mean, I'm for that all the way, that we emphasize the resurrection. I emphasize the resurrection. You say the second coming, and that's
it's the same thing. That's right.
That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. The whole emphasis is resurrection.
That's right.
20 times that the verb gyro, raised, asleep, is used in 1 Corinthians 15.
Right. Yeah. Again, I don't know how to talk about, on the assumption that the soul can be separated from the body, which it can be, the Bible seems to teach that, it may be true that the soul has no experience of the passage of time, but I don't know that. See, the soul is a part of the creation, right? I mean, our souls are created, right? So I don't know. I don't think we have enough data, explicit biblical data, so it may be true. But again, when I've in pastoral conference, I've actually heard people say, well, you don't need to worry about the eschaton because your death is your own personal judgment day. And that just simply obliterates the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming back. I mean, sorry. and God's honor. See, it's theocentric. God's honor is going to be fully restored, and it's all going to be focused on Christ because he's the Son of God who merited the salvation and redemption for us and for the whole creation. See, anything that diminishes that day can't be good.